Thank you so very much. Wow, what a treat. There were about 24 of them up here, right? Enthusiastic? Cute? Wow. Children are remarkable, aren't they? Enjoyed that very much, and the fact that they sang two selections instead of just one. I thought after the first one, we need another one. Hope that some of you got pictures. Be nice. Have a picture. I saw a couple of flashes anyway for cameras, but very nice indeed. Well, let's see if you recognize this scriptural passage. It's that time of the year when you think of this, very likely. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Now, most of us are familiar with this verse. It's located in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It's one of these millennial scriptures, 1,000-year reign of Christ scriptures that paints quite a portrait of the wonderful world of the future. It's a wonderful world that's being described. A time when Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years here on the earth. Well, let's consider the verse once again. Did you notice all of the things that are mentioned, all of the items that are mentioned in this verse? We had a wolf. We have a lamb. We have a leopard. We have a young goat. We have a calf. We have a young lion. And that's quite a few things already. And what else? What have I not mentioned? How many of you know? Okay. How does the verse end? It says, and a little child shall lead them. That makes it a lot more vivid picture, doesn't it? A little child leading these in the world tomorrow. It's evidence of huge changes that Messiah will make after he returns to planet Earth. He will prepare this Earth as a physical Eden. There's a thread, you know, that goes throughout from Genesis to the end of the part, New Testament part, Book of Revelation, about Eden. And the thread goes all the way through. How many times, here's a good question I think for you. How many times do you think the words children are, going away from the plural for a moment, the singular child? How many times do these words, children and child, appear or occur in the Bible? Now, I'm not looking for a precise number, but do you think maybe 100 times? You know, you take some subjects, very important subjects like faith, and you check how many times they are there. I think you'd be shocked. 100 times? No, just getting started. Possibly 500 times? No. Not there yet. 1,000 times? No. It's actually right at 2,000 times. Now it's using New King James or Old King James, you know, and Old Testament and New Testament. Again, the word child or the word children in our translations. Now, what is that telling us? It's telling us that it's not an uncommonly used word. God is big on that word. Why do I say it that way? You know how he referred to his chosen people? Like the time that Moses, as a human leader, was working with him in 40 years in the wilderness? Speak unto the children of Israel. Well, perhaps he was addressing the adults even more than the youngest ones in the congregation
than I could understand his instructions. And yet, the point is there. We are all spiritually the children of God. God is a father, you know. There is a family relationship. And this is illustrated from cover to cover in the Word of God. It is a tragedy, brethren. It is sad indeed that families are so beset by forces in the world in which we live today. Many, many enemies to the families. Many things that threaten to pull them apart, to separate them, to scatter them, to cause harm. You know, I would presume that our nation is maybe one of the safer nations in the world. But what does that mean anymore? Because trouble can erupt very suddenly. And in many places that we would not expect it. You know, I heard something in the news, you know, noting a year ago now when relatively small city of Roseburg, 130, 140 miles south of here, had the incident at the community college. It's been a year ago already. Wouldn't have expected it there instead of much bigger population centers, but it can be in small area population-wise. Big areas can be in the city. It can be out in the rural areas. I mean, violence and terrorism and destruction, all of this stuff is spreading like a horrendous curse. So you and I, brethren, are about to embark on the portrayal of God's plan that deals with Jesus Christ beginning and then continuing from that point on to work with humanity in a major, major way. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, much will be in rubble. There'll be devastation. There'll be heartache for those who have suffered but are still surviving. There'll be much healing that will need to take place. But among the gargantuan, the huge changes that we see earmarked in the Word of God is in regard to the family. Beautiful scriptures that tell us that the family is going to function so much better in the world of Messiah than is the case in Satan's world, in the sense that Satan is the god of this world. We know he does not do anything that God does not let him do, but Satan has been allowed to deceive humanity. And oftentimes you see that he and his minions, his henchmen and all, among the fallen angels or demons, you know, stir up even governments. Books in the Bible that talk about that, like in the book of Daniel, that there are occasions along that line. So we live in a very different world today than the fabulous world of the future under the reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, I better hurry to say I'm not going to cover the 2,000 times that child and children. Eventually, we'd be here, miss our potluck and all of those things. But it's just a lot of references there. And, you know, Jesus Christ took time to give special attention to children, didn't he? We cover that the second Sabbath after the fall festival season. But in Matthew chapter 18, let's look at it just very briefly today. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 1, let's begin here. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This seemed to be a continually a burning issue in their mind. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom, who's the greatest among us. I'm greater than you are. And, you know, the arm wrestle, how would you solve that? Just argue? I don't know. But it was of importance. And maybe some of that was because of the world that they lived in. You know, the world that was ruled, or that huge part of the civilized world at that time that was ruled by the Roman Empire, was very conscious of who's in authority, who's in power. Many times all they had to do is look just a short distance away, and there they'd see a squadron or a group, you know, of Roman soldiers stationed in places like Jerusalem to keep the peace and to let the people know that they were subjects of the Roman Empire. And any insurrections and any disturbances and all, and, you know, they were readily at hand to handle those situations. That may have been one of many influences, but it's been, what shall we say, endemic to human nature for thousands of years to emphasize who's the greatest, because it appeals to carnal human nature. And we find this, you know, ever since the wrong spirit, the spirit from Satan, the devil, influenced Cain. And he rose up against his brother Abel. He was angry with him. And so he took action and killed, murdered his brother Abel. And so much along that line has been going on ever since. But here was Jesus Christ presented with this question from the disciples. They came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 2 now, Matthew 18. Jesus called a little child. A little child. Just like we read about in this prophecy in Isaiah 11. "And a little child shall lead them." What a graphic illustration of a wonderful world to come under Messiah. So Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted, unless this spiritual process works in your life and you are changed from going the way that carnal human nature tends to go, unless you are converted and become as little children." In what way? Teachable, humble, leadable. Now, I noticed in particular because I raise goats, you know, and it said a young goat. Okay, if there's ever a time that you're likely to lead a goat, it's when he's young. And even then, he may only be about a week old, and he wants to butt. He wants, you know, if you get down, make the mistake, and get down and butt heads with him, already at a week old, he might give you a headache. I don't know. They're pretty feisty from an early point in life. But what's pictured in that prophecy is a young goat. And Jesus Christ, of course, illustrated the characteristics, the sheep versus the goats, you know. He said, "My sheep, hear my voice." Goats are cocky. They're the boss, you know. As high as they can get above everything else, that's where they want to be. And if anybody challenges that, they're ready to fight them over it. If they get knocked off the pinnacle, they'll come back up the other side time after time after time, because that's it. They're the greatest in their own way, no one acting out that characteristic. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless you are converted and become as little children," I think this had to surprise the disciples. Become as little children. You don't think they probably looked at one another? What's he mean? We're all grown up. We're men. Well, hopefully they began to get a picture when Jesus was telling them this. They certainly got a much fuller understanding after the death and the resurrection of Christ, didn't they? To comprehend what Jesus Christ was talking about on this occasion. "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's a real zinger. When you're focused, you hear Jesus Christ, as the disciples did, continually preaching about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Terminology is used interchangeably. Wow. When he said, "If you don't do this, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You see the attention, the emphasis that Christ placed on little children, showing the characteristics like humility and teachability? Wow. That we can be that way regardless of our chronological age, but that way spiritually, before God and in our relationships with one another. Titled the sermon, Why is Family So Important to Almighty God? Why is family important? Make no mistake, it's very important to God. And you read all the way back in the book of Genesis about the families that were gathered, and he put them in different places, you know, on earth, separated according to their families. And when the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when they went down to Egypt, it tells us about the families and the numbers of them and such as that. And then book of Exodus, and on and on it goes. But family and the families of the earth are important. 127th Psalm. This is a lovely psalm, very descriptive, and it gives us a picture, again, of God's emphasis and of what is coming in the future under the reign of Jesus Christ. Psalm 127, begin in verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are heritage from the eternal. They are among the greatest gifts that God gives us. And isn't it sad, again, that so many times they are like overlooked or considered, you know, and I heard years ago, I heard some mention that how they were told, at, like my parents and others would say that, well, when we were growing up, we were told that children should be seen but not heard. Wow. Sad, huh? Should be sitting there just quiet. Never say anything. Just seen. Now, there should be structure in the family, but that's a bad extreme. For children are fearful of saying anything. They're not asked for their ideas, suggestions, input, you know, what they think, and all the kind of things that communication and conversation, they're huge. And to be stifled and to be given the message that your ideas are worthless because you're just a little child. That's wrong. That's just wrong. And it does not produce a healthy child, probably not even physically, but certainly not mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Too many have been put down, mistreated, abused, et cetera, you know, in their years of their youth and their childhood, and they have the scars, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual scars that illustrate that. So notice what this is saying from God's word here in Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the eternal. You know, every child represents the potential for eternal life in the family of God. They're not ready to understand the deep truths of God and to be baptized now. We know that. But they have that potential as they grow up. And if they grow up in the admonition or the nurture of God's way of life, grow up with hearing the right priorities, looking forward then to rejoicing before God. You know, and as soon throughout the fall festival season, you and I will be rejoicing before God. And part of that is because God has given us an opportunity to understand now. But another part of that is that we will be rejoicing because God indeed has not forgotten the rest of humanity. As far too many churches of this world do not understand, and it makes it look like millions and billions that have lived and died are doomed to some ever-burning hellfire. The truth of the Word of God that we can come to understand is that God has a time and a place in which to bring so many millions and billions back up in a physical resurrection and teach them. When Christ even talked about Sidon and Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah and the different cities that we equate with wickedness, but he says that they will have a period of time when they will be in a judgment. And of course, the judgment talked about in the Bible there is not identical to what people tend to think of. They think of judgment in terms of the sentence at the end of a process of judgment. You know how much you and I would likely object to going into a court of law and being told, well, we don't need to take time for any process with this. You look like you're guilty. Live guilty. 10 years in the jail, slammer or whatever. Oh, in this country, we'd say, but here's my attorney. And he's going to say, I have some rights, you know. I need to be proven guilty. Shouldn't be assumed to be guilty. And there's a process. And those who have not been called and don't understand the truth of God during the first lifetime are not going to have a second chance. They're going to have a second life, and there's a difference. But spiritually, you don't have a chance. If you're spiritually blinded, as, you know, like Revelation 12, verse 9 says, that Satan, the devil, is blinded the whole world. That doesn't mean every last single individual, but it means the majority, the vast majority, doesn't it? God has allowed that because he has a plan to deal with it and give each individual a full opportunity to decide whether they want to choose God's way in obedience to him or whether they want to, when they understand it, rebel against that. So we note this, that this is a fabulous passage and what it's talking about here. Children are heritage from the eternal. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. I've wondered oftentimes, how did Abraham and Sarah do after waiting so many years and they were up there? You know, Abraham was close to 100, was Sarah about 90 or so, something like that. Up in years, now they lived longer than what we do today. But nonetheless, that wasn't exactly their youth. But with God's guidance and direction, they did fine. Isaac came along, and he was a godly man. And God intervened to his divine favor in selecting the person who would really be a good mate, Rebecca. And so it goes that God, you know, has worked through this, but it would have been different for them. But here it's more typical, children of one's youth. And happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, some of us end up having a smaller quiver, I guess, than others do. But I still remember kind of laughing. I don't know if I could really laugh. I just smiled and maybe did like this. When my dad used to say to my mom, we have 5 children. We should have had 5 more for a total of 10. She said, if you had had the second group of 5, we could have done that. Well, good comeback, I guess, huh? She had 5 of us in a 6-year span of time, so that was kind of busy. Notice this in the next psalm, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the eternal. Think about that now. A huge lesson. Perhaps we could say number one lesson from God for this time of the year. He mentions that, like back in Deuteronomy, that you may learn to fear the eternal, your God, always. Now, that's not terror. That's not fright. That's not, you know, being scared. That's not any of those negative fears. He's talking about a positive fear, a reverence, an awe, a profound, deep respect for God, which means you have a relationship with God. And even very young people, starting in their childhood, can have a relationship with God. We see a few examples mentioned in the Bible. As they grow older, the relationship increases and deepens. But it can start so very early in life. So when you eat, who walks in his ways, it says in verse last part of verse 1, and now verse 2 of Psalm 128, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. Whoa. You know, you ask people in surveys like in this nation, what would really make you happy? Guess what they say? A lot of things along the line of materialism. Well, maybe they used to say $1 million wouldn't be a bad start. They might shoot higher than that now. I might say 10 million because, hey, million won't go very far what it used to. But I think the typical response is in this physical realm and thinking, you know, if I could only do this, if I had this unbelievable automobile that I'm not able to afford, and my wife would put me in the doghouse if I did, you know, whatever they say. But if I could do this, I could do that, you know, this is what I would really like to have, and that would make me happy. Duh, you think so? Would you like to read about some individuals who had things change in their life, and they received what they had thought would make them happy, and find out whether it actually did? Many of them, I don't know if I could say most of them, but it seems like most of them that I've read about anyway, have been shocked. They've been surprised that it didn't buy them happiness. Happiness is an inner thing, isn't it? And amidst the happiness, there can be sadness, you know. But overall, it's happiness in that you understand God and His plan, and that He is faithful and will not let us down. And so, this is quite a description. You shall be happy. Most Americans seem to say they are not happy today. Now, if physical, material goods made them happy, then you know, Americans should be among the happiest people on the face of the earth. I don't think they are. I think there are people that live in countries that have far, far less. Still have things together more than this nation does, such as family. There are other nations of the world that I read about that still have intact, healthier family relationships. And it's a thing that's been slipping for decades in our nation. As we get this frenetic pace, oh, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to spend time with my kids or my grandkids, or I'm too busy for this, I'm too busy for that. Maybe we're just too busy with all or some of the wrong things. You ever try to make a list, you know, these things that you think you need to have or got to have done before you leave for the feast? If you've had my experience, you find out that your list can grow and grow and grow, and you get less and less of that list as it goes down to the, I'm going to have to cross some things off this list. Why do they have all this on the list to start with? Are these things all essential? Anyway, priorities are a huge thing. And this is an area that families will be taught how to live, how to set the right priorities. And think about the area of influence. Isn't it challenging? Isn't it downright hard to work with this area of things that influence your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and that influence mine? There have always been, you know, since the time of Cain and Abel, some wrong influences around. But it seems like it permeates more things as time goes on. The more mediums, the more things out here, you know, that influence can come from. And it can be a powerful influence, a very powerful influence. Now, Psalm 128 continues, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine." I've tried to grow that vine for a number of years and see what that looks like, but I'm more of a gardener than a yard dresser or grape grower or vineyard dresser or something like that. I don't have the best soil where we live either. That's part of my excuse, you know. It's the soil, bound to be. Couldn't be the guy that's putting the things in the soil, right? Okay, so your wife should be like a fruitful vine. That gives quite a picture. In the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants. Oh, wow. All around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Eternal. The Eternal bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem. all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Children's children? Translation? Grandchildren, right? Wow. And then, as I've mentioned before, it goes on. Sandy and I are just in this stage where we have children. They're grown, in their 40s now. But then we have their children as our grandchildren. But we don't have great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren, that some that get older and such have that kind of blessing as well. I read about some of these in the, you know, dozens or 50-some or, you know, big numbers here. Just in the family, it goes in multiple generations, and it's quite impressive indeed. Zechariah chapter 8. Notice this portrait of the world to come. One of the huge things today is the lack of safety. Children are at risk. The schools teach that. Psychology and psychiatry and sociology and on it goes. They teach that children in our world today are at risk. There are many bad influences, many ways that they can be harmed. Here goes, thus says the Eternal, verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 8. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem, we're told, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Sadly, we know where many of them are today. Shunted off into old folks' homes or nursing homes and some of this. And, you know, most families are not equipped. They're not equipped in the world that we live in financially or the terms of the care that some elderly people can come to need. And it's just a real challenge. But here's a change, a huge change that's prophesied for the future in regard to family and the different ages. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. We live in a world, brethren, where many places your children are not necessarily that safe in your backyard. You have to keep a watch, don't you? The kids can't go away and leave them out of sight for years because, oh, they're in the backyard. And no one's able to go in there uninvited and cause a problem. I know not every community is, you know, equal in the risk and the situation. But it's sad that there's so much of the difficulties, so much of these trials that can come the way by the way of children. So many threats to them. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. You know, a lot of things that children learn through play, weren't there? One of the things they should learn is cooperation and sharing. And, you know, that takes a little time and perseverance and encouragement and teaching them. But to share so, you know, they won't fight over their toys or say, let's go three rounds and see if I can knock you out before you knock me out and who gets to play with our favorite toy or, you know, anything like that. But what fantastic changes are going to take place. Now, you consider that the family should be the cornerstone of society. And today, increasingly, it is ceasing to be. Families are, in many cases, shattered. They're broken. One parent families. We have foster children programs, and they seem to struggle for whatever reasons and you know, how they function to step in when the parents aren't there. In some cases, both parents are in jail, you know, for drugs or for something else. And here the poor children. Got to be someplace to go into a foster home. Not the best. I suppose there have been some good foster homes. But I'm trying to illustrate that we have a lot of things that we face in the world today that are going to be changed because Jesus Christ has the power. Now, you know that passage in Isaiah 30, verse 21, that talks about this world of the future, and that when an individual goes to the right or the left, that servant of God, that spirit being, will say to them, "This is the way. Walk you in it." Isaiah 30, verse 21. That's powerful, isn't it? I can imagine that translating into, "Let's do this together." What an exciting thing that will be to help somebody, not to just be there to crack the whip and to correct them and chastise them and that kind of thing, but to teach them the way to be happy, the way to have happy families. You know, that's a fantastic thing. And we look forward to that time because we know the promises, the prophecies in God's word will take place. They will happen. We just don't know if they're 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years down the line, the exact number of years. But I don't think we need to know that. Our time is now to be motivated and to be on fire, spiritually speaking, for God's future that he describes about the world of the future. So more than any other force, any other thing that we could talk about, family shapes the attitudes, the hopes, the ambitions, and the values of children. Now, if that is not going the right way, then you have attitudes and you have different kind of hope or ambition or different values. Maybe values that are hurtful, that are harmful. So all of this is of huge importance. The families of the future are going to be what we can call functional. You know what? We tend to use the word dysfunctional far more than we do functional. Doesn't that say something about the world we live in today? And I've studied more than a little bit about dysfunctional families. Well, the solution to that is God's way and God's truth and the structure that he set up. Even though we can express it like that, it's not easy to turn it around sometimes in this world because there are influences, there are habits, there are things, you know, that can happen that make it very, very challenging to turn the situation around. But what a difference that will be when families are functional, when they really work, and when family members actually love one another. Can you imagine that? When they love one another, instead of yell or shout at one another or curse one another out or any number of things that around the world happen with families here and there and far, far too much. So what a change that means. Families will be stable. I remember one of the greatest times of instability in my life, perhaps the greatest. I'd have to think more deeply to say absolutely the greatest time of instability. But it was right about the time that I began searching, for whatever reason, for, you know, what God had to say in the Bible, because my parents were talking about, what should I say, the big D word, divorce. You know, they were saying that if they were going to split and which kids would go with which parent. That was bad. I don't know if the older ones were affected more than that. You know, I was the youngest one, but all of us were sort of sobered. And I remember one of the older ones said, "Well, we probably won't be all together if Dad and Mom split." And wow, you know, this is bad. Tough. Now, 1 John chapter 3, you know, children need stability. And the good news there was that my parents did not actually split. They hung in there, maybe for the children's sake, but I also found out some years later, yeah, this was a surprising part to me, some years later, that my dad at that time had been reading literature, and he knew a fair amount. He hadn't been attending, you know, a Seventh-day Church or any church, but he had that old Bible correspondence course, which I never saw him have out, but he had it in his things and hidden away. So he had some knowledge there, and that may have played a, you know, a part in the whole thing. And I don't think my mother wanted any split in the family at all. But the families do need stability, and the family unit will become a fabulous teaching tool to help children understand how to build relationships that last. I mean, we're in a day and an age now when so many things are disposable. You know, use it one time, throw it away. A paper towel, you know, the diaper for a child or what. I'm not saying that all of this is bad. But if we get into the disposal mentality, so we include something like relationships, who needs a family? Who needs a spouse? Who needs that relationship with a child? You know, that's one that gets very serious indeed. We have a relationship offered to us with God the Father. Remember how Jesus Christ taught about prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer by many, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Remember that wording? Jesus Christ was teaching them how to pray, not the exact words, so that they'd be finished within half a minute and not have to spend any more time on it. You know, that wasn't the idea. They wanted to know, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. They said, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. Wow. Well, Matthew 6, verse 9. Well, here's the relationship. Our Father in heaven. Christ's instruction regarding how to pray gives us insight into the transcendent importance of family. So as we approach God, our Father in heaven, the relationship is there. He's the Father. We are His children. In 1 John chapter 3, I love this, probably written toward the end of the Apostle John's life. And, you know, the concern and the care. What a transformed individual spiritually, from being among the notorious, if I could use that word, sons of thunder. Two of the disciples, sons of Zebedee. They were full of zeal. But sometimes they were very quick, you know, with a judging of a situation. Lord, you'd like us to call down fire. We could take care of this right now. You think Jesus could have taken care of it himself? Yeah, yeah. But, I mean, they were incensed. They were upset at the disrespect paid to Jesus Christ as he went to some villages and all. And so they responded. John was one of those individuals saying, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven and take care of this problem in short order? No. Well, here was John decades later, and he's writing. And what we have in the Word of God in a book that's referred to as 1 John. Let's see, I get there, I could tell you what page it's on, but that wouldn't help you. You don't have the same Bible, right? But 1 John, it's in the section here that's falling out of my Bible for some reason. There it is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, you know, Old and New Testament, it's interesting to note that when it says behold, it's not a filler word. It's like, pay attention, take notice, understand this. It's like directing our attention to it, you know, it's important. So it's not just a filler word that, well, didn't know what else to put in there. So the word, you know, that we translated into our English word, behold, is there. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Wow, is that fantastic or what? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, Now we are children of God. He says, it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now think about that. Have you ever heard a case of a young boy or a young girl in a family, and they're speaking to their beloved parent, a little boy maybe to his daddy, and he says, I want to be... What's he say? Like the neighbor. I like the friend I have over here. No, he probably says, I want to be like you, Daddy. I want to do this. Not unusual, is it? So what is John saying? For when He's revealed, we shall be like Him. We want to be like God our Father, don't we? We want more of His spiritual qualities, the evidence of God's Spirit working in us, the fruit of the Spirit, like those things mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So the point I'm making is that we spiritually are referred to as God's children. And it's a good reference. He's not saying I call you children because I want to put you down. He's showing this is special. There'll be many more that will have that opportunity in the future. But we know that our opportunity is an awesome opportunity right now. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind. Wow. Does that need to happen in the world in which we live today? Where are the laws when in this nation and other nation, lawlessness is persuasive, pervasive? It's out there. Just like that, lawlessness. Not only our nation. Much of the world seems to be headed in that direction. But what a change. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. What a difference from God working with ancient Israel when God said, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Why? He said that they would obey me. Because God wants the very best. The obedience and the very best for His children. But here He says, write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now we know this is a prophecy for the future. But an interesting thing is that God has a forerunner, a small type. You know, He has first fruits that receive some of these blessings. We don't live in a world that is going God's way. We live in a world that is very different from the way of God. And that's part of what the first fruits in God's plan experience. Abel, the first one mentioned as righteous, you know, righteous Abel, experienced opposition, didn't he? God allowed his brother Cain to kill Abel. But Abel will be in the kingdom of God. You know, we read about it in Hebrews 11, don't we? It's there, Abel. And so all around through history, close to 6,000 years now, does it mean that evil is going to continually prevail over good? No. But we live in what some of the apostles referred to as an evil world. Because the preponderance, not everything in the world, is saturated with it. But we have to be careful. We have to tread lightly, so to speak, because it's a difficult atmosphere in which to live. So, experiencing this opportunity, in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. from the least of them to the greatest of them. I had a talk with one individual, not connected with the church, who's connected with something entirely different. And he was talking about the world in which we live today. And he said, you know, it's really messed up. But he said, we teach people to be happy now, make the best of it. And I thought, well, you're not going nearly far enough with that. Because he didn't understand. That individual, again, not connected with the church at all, but a religious man, his own right, did not understand the awesome changes. And one of those that I'm talking to you about today is family. It's huge. You know, it's so much needed in the world that we live in today. You know, the fall festival season, and perhaps especially the Feast of Tabernacles as a part of that, is a beautiful picture of what God's marvelous plan of salvation is going to bring about. Just imagine when the world is a world of peace, when it's a world of safety and security, including for our precious children and grandchildren. Imagine families of the future as they're laughing together, they're playing together, they're rejoicing together, just as you and I type that as we rejoice before God on His days. And we portray what is coming in the marvelous plan of God. And so let's understand that the world that we live in today is not a world of God's influence. He has left hands off to a degree. He intervenes where it's necessary for His plan. He gives Satan a certain amount of rope. And, you know, finally, Satan hangs himself with it, doesn't he? You know, in a sense, he keeps thinking he can defeat God. He thinks that his way is better than God. In a matter of time, it seems that he thinks he can convince all of humanity to turn against God. Well, brethren, this is a large subject, but I wanted to tackle it a little bit in the sermon today. And this topic of why family is so important to Almighty God. It's the relationship. Life is about relationships. And God is interested in building relationships that will not just last a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, or even just a century, but for eternity. To go from the stage that we are now to when Jesus Christ or Messiah returns, to be among the living, to be resurrected or changed into immortality then, or among the dead in Christ. What an exciting event that will be, not just as an event itself, but for what it precedes. As we go on into that part of the plan of God that reaches out to humanity, that gives human beings real hope, spiritual hope, because it will be based on God's laws. And those laws will produce happiness. They will produce the things that humanity would like to have, but humanity's looking in all the wrong places. It's like looking for self entertainment and fulfillment, and oftentimes excess of this or that or something else, like that's going to be good. No, the truth of God will show the priorities of God. So there's a lot of excitement, brethren, that you and I should have about family, and rejoice in the family that we have now. And the youth among us, I mean, we had 24 or more up here. I think the number is probably of all of them, I've heard that we're closer to 40 at times. With this, the preschool age, we're a congregation that's blessed with a lot of young ones. And whatever our ages are, we're all special to God in His plan. So let's rejoice before Him today and in the upcoming holy day season as well.